I just couldn't help but wonder, as I was trying to relate this, it's kind of how Paul must have felt when he wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia. It wasn't a single church. Galatia was a region, and there were several churches that Paul had started. These were people, Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have feelings. He sat across the table from these guys. He trained them, just like a trainer trains these dogs. He spent time with them. And the disappointment that Paul must have felt as he was writing this letter, I get the sense that Paul was a little bit ticked off because of what was going on. So before we get into the scripture and read, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon this message. Father, I just pray that today your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts, speak to each and every one of our lives, Lord. I don't know the struggles people are going through. I don't know what's in each and every heart, but you do, Lord. You search and you convict and you teach and you do all the things, Lord, even this message. I wrestled this week and I didn't know which direction to go, Lord, but you brought it about. And Father, I just pray that as we look into your word, that you would touch hearts and lives, and that we would submit to your will, whatever that is, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin in Galatians 1, verse 1. It says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a common greeting, but I think it even goes deeper than that. I think Paul chose his words very carefully. He grew up under the teachings of Gamaliel, and I think Paul was very careful. Grace, charis, to you, God's favor and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's favor came to you through Jesus Christ. I think he tied the two together. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Starts out like any other epistle, just kind of sounds good, right? He's greeting them, saying hello. And normally in his other epistles, he usually says something like, I thank my God for you, I'm praying for you, looking forward to seeing you, those kind of things. But this letter has a different tone. Starting in verse 6, he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'd circle that, highlight that, understand that, a different gospel, because that's what this whole letter is about. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is good news. This different gospel is not good news. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. That's a strong word. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Warren Wiersbe said that means dedicated to destruction. J. Vernon McGee says it means damned. Either one of those things are not good. That's something I wouldn't want to be a part of. The gospel. So what gospel is Paul talking about here? Turn it to the left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. Let's look and see what exactly the gospel that he is defining here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1 says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died, fallen asleep. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins. He says that's how you are being saved. It's the same gospel he preached to the churches in Galatia. But someone else is bringing a different gospel. The only gospel that saves is one that meets God's demands. God is a holy God. The law is something that you and I could not fulfill. We couldn't live up to it. So Jesus Christ came in our place. But what are they? What's this different gospel that they're talking about, that he's talking about? Look down in chapter 2 of Galatians, beginning in verse 3. It says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." The only thing I can picture to compare this to is if you took a masterpiece, something that was perfect, and you decided, you know, I think I'll just add something to it and make it more look better. If you added something to it, what would happen to that masterpiece? It'd be ruined. It'd be worth nothing. That's what they were doing to the gospel of Christ. Can you add anything to what Jesus Christ did on the cross? No. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that the law of God could be the standard that God had to give us forgiveness could be met. And Jesus Christ was the only one who could do that. He was perfection. The thing that's interesting about this, they weren't denying Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There were too many witnesses. They couldn't deny that. But what they were doing, they were saying that's not enough. They were adding to it. They were saying, well, you got to be circumcised. They were, and we've seen that throughout over the past 2,000 years. But let's look a little further into this. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Down in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It's humanly impossible for us to reach to gain forgiveness by anything other than Jesus Christ. Adding something to it is a different gospel. It's manipulating the truth, saying that, well, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you have to do this in order to be in a right relationship with God. No. Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross of Calvary, and there's nothing else that we can add to it. I think people, as we've looked out throughout history, and even in denominations over the years and years, they've tried to raise the bar for Christianity. You know, you've got to do this. And, you know, if you just read this one more book, or if you just go to this one more seminar, or if you just give X amount more dollars, whatever it is, listen to this particular sermon, then you'll be in a right relationship with God. That has nothing to do with it. Paul says by faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ alone is what saves you. It's not the things we do. Every denomination, I was thinking about this throughout history, has wanted to take credit for having the right thing. You know, you look at Catholicism. They've added so many things. They believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again, but they also say you got to do this and be in the right relationship with the church, and you got to do, you can do that with almost every denomination. Denominations don't save people, only the blood of Jesus Christ. What better way to cause confusion than to attack the foundation of the church? I was thinking about that. You know, Satan has been at, he plays the same game, Jesus and something else. He tries to get people to earn their way. There's no other way. There's no other way. I was thinking, there probably aren't many people in this room who haven't been wronged by someone in the church who may or may not have had good intentions. Let me explain. Pastors, priests, church leaders sometimes feel empowered to exercise control over people. They tell them, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. Then there are other people who have this overwhelming desire to protect. So they put up all these fences and say, you know, in order to be right with Christ, you got to do this and you got to do this. Both of these situations are harmful. Why? Because when a person is born again, they will either walk in the Spirit or they will walk in the flesh. God doesn't automatically, when a person is born again, he doesn't put you on a string. You're not a puppet. You don't. He doesn't sit there and go, okay, poof. You're holy. No, it's a process. Sanctification is a lifelong process which God brings us through. Major Ian Thomas, in his book, The Indwelling Life of Christ, talks about this battle. In Galatians 5, 17 and 16, it talks about the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit. And he has this, I'll read this. It is not a question of improving or being reformed, but of substitution, receiving a God-given life, a life for which we have nothing to offer God in exchange. God tells us the old Adamic nature within you, called the flesh, has no redeeming feature about it. It is entirely without remedy. The flesh within you has never ceased to love sin and never will. Given half a chance, it will always manifest its corruption and depravity. It doesn't matter how many fences you put up, how much outward conformity you try and get a person to obey. Our flesh is always, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 50 years, our flesh is always there. It's this battle, and we need to submit to the Spirit of God. Keeping people under rules does produce something. Do you know what it is? It's a lack of Christian maturity. If all we do is put people under rules and say you got to do this or do that, they'll never become mature because the Spirit has to do that inside of us. You know what does produce Christian maturity? Genuine repentance. Another quote by Ian Thomas. This is possibly one of my favorite quotes outside of the Bible. He says this, repentance, listen closely, repentance means stepping out of independence back into dependence. And the measure of your repentance will be the measure of your dependence. Every area of your life in which you have not learned to be truly dependent on God is an area of your life in which you have not yet repented. Part of growing in maturity is learning to be dependent, learning to be truthful and with God and being confessing. And the repentance is a big thing in our growth and being totally trusting upon him. There's this tension between being forced and the freedom of God's grace. And I got one more illustration I want to give. I'm going to read this. This is kind of lengthy, but I think it gives a good picture. And I'm going to pause a couple times as I'm reading through this. Again, it's a dog illustration. Louie, I'm sorry, but you know, it's a good illustration. I think I've shared this in our small group, actually, but I didn't actually read it. I just kind of shared it from what I remembered. It says, it reminds me of the contrast between a city dog and a country dog. Have you ever had that dog that you kept in the house or perhaps penned in the backyard? What happens when there is a momentary crack in the doorway or fence? He's out of there like lightning. Give him a glimpse of freedom and he's gone. I remember a dog we once had who would be charging up the street as I ran behind him, calling his name. Did he stop? No way. He would actually turn and seem to grin at me as he ran away from me. The more I chased him, the faster he ran. We had a dog exactly like this. On the other hand, have you ever seen a country dog? Picture old Duke. There are no fences, but only miles of pasture and forest to run in. He can go wherever and do whatever he wants. Where is he? Right smack on the front porch of the house, sleeping contentedly. He is happy to hang around the house, waiting for his master to come play or take him hiking or hunting. People are the same way. They can't stand to be in bondage. They may remain in captivity if there are enough strong threats, persuasive deceptions, or peer pressure. But if you give them a crack of freedom in this situation, they're out of there like a city dog. I just want to pause for a moment. I think this should come as a caution to us as parents. You know, I think sometimes parents can build fences so high for their kids that by the time they're ready to go off to college, it's like, man, I can't live up to this. I'm out of here. I'm not saying there shouldn't be boundaries within families. We absolutely need them. But we also need to explain to our kids why we have these boundaries. For instance, our girls knew that dating a non-believer wasn't acceptable in our home. They lived under our roof. They lived under our rules. Why? Because the Bible says we're not to be unequally yoked together. We give them biblical reasons why we should or shouldn't do things. You say, well, it's just, you know, kids, it's just dating, you know. Yeah, but I have a responsibility as a dad to watch over my daughters. And so that was a rule. If they didn't like it, guess what? Tough love, but you can go out on your own and live and do whatever you want. But we love you and we care about you and God cares about you. And that's why we have these rules. I think it's important that we explain these things to our kids, why we put up these, why we have these boundaries. That is exactly what Christians who have been kept penned up by legalism often do when they first hear about their freedom in Christ. Without a personal understanding of the grace and truth found in Jesus Christ to guide them, they see freedom only as an opportunity to indulge the flesh. Christians are often quick to condemn people who are rebelling against God without first looking more closely and asking, what are they really rebelling against? Usually people are actually rebelling against the legalistic religion that has kept them in bondage, not against God himself. When the city dog is running up the street, is he really running away from his master? No, he's running away from the fence. He normally loves his master. He just hates being penned up. More times than I can count, I have found myself talking with rebellious Christians. When I say, tell me about this God you are rebelling against, they tell stories of ugly religion, pressure to conform, and man-made standards. I'm going to stop again. I was sitting there thinking about this pressure to conform. We've seen that within the church. I remember the church I grew up in and the previous church I was at. There was all this, they'd have these missions trips. And guess what? Everybody needs to go on these missions trips because it'll change your life. Now, I'm not against these short-term missions trips. I think they're good. It's good experience for people to be out on the field and see what's going on around the world. But the pressure was, you know, you got to go because it'll change you. And the interesting thing about that was everybody that went on those trips, they would, when they would come back, they would have them give testimonies. And 99% of the testimonies was, you know what? We had fun when we were there. We did this. It wasn't about, I can think of about two people that I can seriously say that I know that going on those missions trips actually impacted their lives. We had four kids growing up in our home. These missions trips cost a lot of money, and it's like they tell you, well, we'll have fundraisers, and you know, you just need to pray, and God will give you the faith to, yeah. I know how that, I'm not done reading. But, you know, the pressure to conform was immense, and it's like, wow, really? I felt like the worst Christian in the world because I didn't go on these missions trips. And that's not right. Don't submit to that. He says, my response usually shocks them. Good, you should be rebelling against those things. They're not the true God. And that's not what Jesus meant when he said he came to give us abundant life. I find that these rebels are some of the most excited, dynamic believers I know once the errors of legalism have been corrected. But it is important that we emphasize what God has added above and beyond the removal of the law. To release someone from the captivity of the law without adding something in its place is like letting the city dog out of his pen. He'll just take off running as fast as he can to get away. God's method of releasing us from the law is by replacing it with his indwelling life. Why does the country dog stay near the front door when he has miles of freedom? Because he knows and loves his master. His freedom is not freedom from bondage, but freedom to be with the one he loves. In the same way, as I grow and know and love Jesus Christ more intimately, I find myself experiencing incredible freedom and hardly think about the law at all. The issue is not what I can and cannot do. I am free to know my Heavenly Father in an unhindered personal relationship. That's what I concentrate on. Then through that relationship, God teaches my mind to think his thoughts. Where I am wrong, he reasons with me. He doesn't lock me behind the fence. When we have a correct view of God, it's a pleasure to serve him, isn't it? When a person is fully surrendered to God, they don't have to perform or worry about messing up. Jesus Christ took our mess and nailed it to the cross. Aren't you thankful for that? I was thinking about what does total surrender really look like? Paul said it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He said, for me to live, that's my dependence. For me to live is Christ, the object of my faith. Someone gave this illustration, and I don't know who to give credit to. I just came across this when I was studying. They said they compared it to like a baby in its mother's womb. That baby is surrounded by a sack of water, right, inside the womb. And the only thing, the lifeline of that baby is the umbilical cord. That's where it gets its oxygen, its nutrients, everything. But once that baby, once that water is broke and that baby comes through the birth canal, what happens? It comes out, they cut the cord. It's no longer dependent upon mommy as much. Sorry to say that. I know that's sad as you got a newborn over here. You know, but that baby, that's how it's meant to be. They grow. They become less and less dependent on mommy. But for the Christian, it's different. When we're reborn, we become attached. The Holy Spirit is our cord. He's our source of everything. Through his word, through his conviction, through everything that he does in our lives, that is our dependence. We count upon him for everything. We become attached to that. Paul says it also in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. When was Paul crucified? When he was born again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have one more thing I want to read, and this is in Ian Thomas's book. I didn't get this to Sophie in time to have her put it on the thing, but just listen closely. It isn't that long. But he talks about this very verse that we just read. He says, his life indwelling you is exactly what God had in mind when he sent his Son to redeem you and to reconcile you to a holy God. He sent us his Son not just to get you and me out of hell and into heaven, but to get the God of heaven into you and me, so that Christ living in our hearts might be our hope of bringing God again out into the open where he can be seen to his glory. We identify ourselves with him, saying as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And we share his resurrection, just as Paul went on to explain in the same verse. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not I, but Christ. Paul is saying, I am a redeemed sinner, and the risen Jesus has come to reinvade my humanity so that he can serve with my hands, walk with my feet, speak with my lips, see with my eyes, hear with my ears, think with my mind, and love with my heart. So that to me, to live now is Christ. It is my privilege as a forgiven sinner to place my humanity at his disposal so that others looking at me will see him behaving just as those who looked at Jesus saw his Father behaving. Wow. So when I'm born again, if I've been crucified with Christ, he reinvades my humanity, how then should I respond to God's reasonable demands, God's laws? What's my purpose? Everything Jesus fulfilled in obedience to the law is now available to us. His resurrection power lives in us. So what do I do with these reasonable demands of God? My purpose as an image bearer is to reflect his glory, just as Jesus did. Jesus wasn't a liar, so we don't lie. Jesus wasn't a thief, so we don't steal. Jesus wasn't an adulterer, so we don't commit adultery. The list goes on and on. We do it because we reflect his glory, and we do it through his strength, because he's indwelling us, not in our own strength. Amen. I suppose some of you, when you saw we were going to Galatians, were maybe thinking, boy, I know where this is going. Legalism. I hope he brings up X, or I hope he brings up Y, because there are people here who need to hear it, right? As I said earlier, outward conformity doesn't produce inward change. It's only temporary. You can hold somebody under a law. You can hold somebody under something. But once you're gone, once that person who's holding them in authority, do you think they're gonna be just like that city dog? They're out of there. It's temporary. So legalism, I was thinking about this. What would that look like? Do y'all remember when 3D became popular back in the 80s? I think 3D has actually been around for like 150 years, but it's been reintroduced at different times throughout our history. I was thinking about what would legalism look like in 3D? You know, they gave you those funky glasses and you'd go to the movie. What movie was it that came out in the 80s? Do you remember what? I don't even remember. It doesn't matter. But, you know, it was supposed to be this big thing where you could see it in three dimensions. I was thinking about legalism in 3D. What would it look like? One of the things that I thought of first, the first D, is it's a disguise. I was going to bring a 2x4 with me. I didn't have one, but I was thinking about, you know, this whole thing of, Jesus talked about this plank eye. It's a disguise. I'm looking at a speck in Peter's eye over here. Peter, you know, that music was blah, 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 blah. You know, and here I have this plank in my eye, and I'm pointing out a little speck that, you know, but Peter, look at me like, but did you listen to the lyrics? Did you hear the message in the song? Yeah, but, you know, it was blah, 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 and that's all I see. I don't see the good in it. All I see is what this, all I have is this plank in my eye, and I'm so focused on what I perceive as his sin when it's my own sin I'm trying to cover up. It's a disguise. The other thing, deception. Legalism is, it's all about self-righteousness and pride. You know, we think about, we're doing the right thing here, and, you know, you're not. I'm doing the right thing. So it's a disguise. It's a deception. The final thing is probably the most damaging, and that is that it divides. Most people who are legalists, they want to argue because they're right about it. You know, whatever it is, I'm right at all costs, and you're wrong. You should be doing what I say and not what you're doing. They want to point out everything wrong about that person. I wish I could tell you how many people in my lifetime I've met who are running away. They're outside that fence. They just keep running. You know, instead of seeing Jesus in us and the love that we have for them, they just saw legalism up close and personal. They said, why do I want that? That's not, is that love? No, they just want to keep running. Someday, maybe sooner than we think, Jesus will return. And the thing is, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that fence. You know, regardless of what has happened to you in your life, where you're at, you're still without excuse. You can look at people and say, well, I've been abused, I've been mistreated in the church, and, you know, they put up all these rules, and I don't want any part of that. That's true. That's fine that you don't want any part of all these rules and everything, but you're still accountable to God. It's his blood that was shed for you, not all these rules and every regulations and everything that people have. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Life without him is a hopeless end. I hope we're aware of that. I did think of one other thing as I was thinking about this message, and an old hymn came to my mind. It's called The Solid Rock. I'm sure most of you have heard it. It goes like this, the very first verse. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know, that first part of that verse, it says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That isn't language we use. What does that mean? And I was thinking about, so I tried looking up in the Bible, what is our frame? And Psalm 103:14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But the sweetest frame? The sweetest, I think he's making a contrast here when he says, I dare not trust. Whatever that frame of our life is, whatever the best part of our life is, if we're trusting that in contrast to wholly leaning on Jesus' name, then we're on sinking sand. We're not on solid ground. And I was the person who wrote this song, Edward Mote, was born. I'm just going to read a quick biography of his life here, and just because I think it's important to hear what's going on. He was born in January 21st, 1797. He was very poor. His parents were ungodly. He lived in London, England. They were keepers of an inn. Mote said of his youth, His Sundays were spent in the streets. The school he attended didn't even allow a Bible to be seen, much less taught. He was apprenticed as a cabinet maker and became a successful craftsman of that trade. When he was 16 years of age, he was taken by his master to hear the esteemed preacher John Hyatt of the Tottenham Court Chapel. He was genuinely converted to Christ. He settled in a suburb of London and continued as a cabinet maker and devoted churchman. At 55, he realized a lifelong dream. Largely through his personal efforts, a building for a Baptist congregation was built in the village of Horsham, Sussex, England. The church members, out of gratitude for his efforts, offered him the deed to the property. He refused their offering, saying, "I don't want the chapel, I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, turn me out of that." He ministered faithfully for the next 21 years until he was forced to resign because of poor health. One year before he died, November 13, 1874, prior to his death, he said, "The truths I have been preaching, I am now living upon, and they do very well to die upon." He lies buried in the churchyard of the Horsham Church. Near the pulpit in the church is a tablet with his inscription, "In loving memory of Mr. Edwin Mote, who fell asleep November 13, 1874, age 77. The beloved pastor of this church, preaching Christ and him crucified, as all the sinner can need and all the saints desire." Words take a deeper meaning, I think, when we know the story behind them. You know, Edward Mote could have just lived his life apart from Christ, but when God truly converts someone, I love to hear testimonies of people and know the story behind the words. And it's like, this is a man who was truly converted, who God took and got a hold of his heart, and he fully surrendered. You know, again, I look at Galatians and I'm thinking, I could have gone a lot of different directions with this message. I could have pointed out specific things that, obviously, circumcision isn't a big thing today, but, you know, I could have pointed out specific things and said, you know, we shouldn't be doing this, we shouldn't be doing, but that's not what it's about. It's about the indwelling life of Christ. Amen. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I hope that we understand that it's his work. It's not our job to play the role of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And we do that, we do well to listen to him and listen to his word. That's why, you know, even Pastor talking prior to the service about reading his word daily, that's how we grow. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through his word. I hope that you'll take this to heart and that understand that the division of what can happen when we don't listen or when we allow things like this different gospel causes problems in the church, and it has throughout history. But when we're surrendered to him, when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, that's when we grow. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for the message that Paul warned us about so many years ago. And Lord, I pray that we would take that to heart, that we would look to the true gospel, the only gospel that saves, and is through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we live our daily lives, that we would become more and more dependent upon you, and that we would live in accordance with your word. Father, I just pray that today that we would walk away from here knowing that you are in control and that you are almighty. Your word, Jesus said, "All authority and power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Lord, would we look to him for our strength, and would we just give ourselves completely to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.